in the Holy Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 6. Let us read together the entire chapter, Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men-pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs, and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. On the basis of this passage of the Holy Scriptures and the entire Word of God, we consider question and answer 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism, particularly the last phrase of that answer. Question 32 of Lord's Day 12 asks, "But why art thou called a Christian?" "Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him." Now begins the portion we consider this morning. "And also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures." Beloved congregation, we come to the conclusion of our rather lengthy study of Lord's Day 12 and its explanation of the office of mediator and the office of believer. And we come to the final aspect of the office of believer, namely king. The office of believer, we have seen, has three different aspects which reflect the three aspects of Christ's office. The office of believer is priest, or rather prophet, priest, and king. A king, we have seen, is a person whom God puts in a position of authority to carry out the work of governing, guiding, and defending his people. And the great king is our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who governs, guides, defends, and perfectly saves all of his people. And that's what we looked at last Sunday. The glorious kingly work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our redemptive conqueror, who through his redeeming work conquered us and made us citizens of his kingdom. Our redemptive conqueror, who is also our gracious ruler, who governs us continuously by his word and spirit. And also our mighty defender, who preserves us in that salvation and the enjoyment of the salvation he has obtained for us through the shedding of his own precious blood. Now by faith, the believer is a partaker of Christ's anointing. Just as we are partakers of the prophetic and priestly unction of our Lord Jesus Christ, so too the elect, regenerated believer is a partaker of the king, a king under Christ. And as a king under Christ, he has a kingly work to do in the service of Jesus Christ. And it is that kingly calling of the redeemed believer that we focus on this morning. Originally, this sermon was going to be a baptism sermon, so that will explain why several of the applications will be geared towards covenant families. This is, in fact, a fitting subject to treat in that connection, because an important aspect of raising covenant children is teaching them to function in the office of believer. It is not just adult believers who have that office of believer, but every regenerated child of God, even the young children in the congregation hold that office of believer. And an important part of the calling of covenant parents is to teach and to train their children to carry out the work and the calling that God has given them in that office. And so covenant parents are to see themselves as those who are called by God to train and to teach their children to be prophets, priests, and for our purposes this morning, kings under Christ. So let us consider this last dimension of the office of believer, taking as our theme the kingship of all believers. Let's notice three aspects of that kingship. First, the fact that we are loyal soldiers of King Jesus. Secondly, that we have been anointed to be servant rulers under King Jesus. And finally, as kings under Christ, we are blessed heirs of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and all of the riches of his salvation. The first aspect of Christian kingship is that we are loyal citizen soldiers under the captain of our salvation and King, Jesus Christ. Those who have been made citizens of the kingdom of heaven through the redemptive conquest of Christ now have a calling in this present life, in every dimension of this life, to serve our redemptive conqueror as his loyal soldiers. And that is the aspect of our kingly calling that is on the foreground in the Catechism. Question and answer 32 reads that this is our calling, that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life. We are loyal soldiers of Jesus Christ. And as loyal soldiers of Jesus Christ, we are called to wage a spiritual warfare against our spiritual enemies, employing the spiritual weapons and tactics that the captain of our salvation has given to us for the carrying out of that spiritual warfare. And so now, in the first part of the first point, what I want to do is walk through six main characteristics of the loyal Christian soldier's spiritual warfare. And we begin first with simply noticing the fact that the Christian life is the life of a soldier under Christ. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 makes that very clear. There the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And that's not just Timothy, that's not just the minister of the gospel, that's every believer. Every believer is a soldier called to fight under Christ. Ephesians 6, which we read, speaks of the Christian life using the imagery of a military military campaign. Verses 10 and 11, for example, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And the idea is that the entire Christian life is a spiritual warfare. The saving work of Christ for us is complete, but between redemption and consummation, there is much battle, spiritual battle that must be waged, and our God calls us to fight as loyal soldiers of Christ in that spiritual battle. Loyal soldiers of Christ. Our loyalty to Christ is far more than the loyalty an earthly soldier might have to his earthly general or king. He relies on that general for his pay, or he's been conscripted and knows he'll face the wrath of that man if he doesn't fight. No, we are loyal because we have been redeemed by our conquering king. Our loyalty is rooted in the covenant bond that our king and captain has established with us. We are partakers of his kingly anointing. We are his people, and thus his cause is our cause. His kingdom is that which we seek above all, love above all. The cause of his kingdom is that which fuels our desire to fight as loyal soldiers in his army. So that's the first thing. We notice the fact. We're called to be soldiers. But now, secondly, the Christian soldier is called to wage a spiritual warfare against spiritual enemies. That is our kingly calling. We must emphasize that the nature of the Christian's warfare is exclusively spiritual. And this is because the kingdom of God is a spiritual and heavenly kingdom. Jesus' words to Pilate are determinative for our understanding of the nature of Christ's kingdom and the nature of the warfare we are to engage in. John 18, verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of the world, then would my servants fight with the weapons of the world, using the methods and tactics of the world. But Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It's not of the order of this world. It's a spiritual, a heavenly kingdom. Therefore, the Christian soldier does not take up the physical sword. He does not engage in political activism as the means by which he advances the kingdom of Christ. He is involved in spiritual warfare against spiritual enemies. And the enemies against which we are called to wage this good warfare are the spiritual enemies of Christ himself. The threefold enemy: my sinful flesh, the adversary of the devil, and his host, his demons, but also his slave host, the wicked world that he marshals to do his bidding. That is our enemy. And thus Ephesians 6 verse 12 emphasizes the spiritual nature of our warfare against spiritual enemies. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. At the head of that spiritual wickedness in high places is the author of evil himself, the devil. And marshaled behind him is his host of principalities and powers, his fallen angels, the demons, and the wicked world and the wicked world power and all of the systems of this world, spiritual wickedness, the very power of sin, all of that is in view here. That is our spiritual enemy against which we are called to war. The third characteristic of our warfare, then, is that the Christian soldier wages this good spiritual warfare using the spiritual weapons and armaments which Christ the King has given him for use in this battle. We fight against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, and therefore only the spiritual armor and the weapons of divine origin will avail in this warfare. And that's what God gives us. Ephesians 6, verses 14 through 17, explain the panoply, or the outfitting, the equipment of the loyal soldier under Christ. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There we have the description of the Christian soldier's armor, the God-given means by which Christ our King protects us and preserves us in our spiritual warfare, armor that will not fail us. Notice that all of the different parts of the Christian's armor are gifts of God, they're gifts of God's grace. Our loins are girded about with truth. The truth of the gospel is as the belt that holds everything together and enables us to fight effectively on the battlefield. The breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness which is none other than the imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, an impenetrable breastplate that protects us from the killing power of the devil and sin. We are outfitted with the sandals of the gospel of peace. Our feet are shod with the gospel of peace, the gospel of peace with God through the work of Christ, which quickens us with joy and makes us nimble and swift in the good fight of faith. We have the sturdy shield of faith. Faith, certain knowledge of God and His Word, and assured confidence in all of His promises. And that certain knowledge and assured confidence deflects and quenches those fiery darts of the wicked, which seek to pierce our hearts and ignite the fires of sin in our lives. The helmet of salvation, which guards our minds and holds up our heads in the midst of the battle. The Christian soldier is outfitted, equipped with all that he needs for the spiritual warfare by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit puts in our hands that one offensive weapon, which is all sufficient for every combat situation in this world, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. A weapon which is mighty through God for the destruction of strongholds, which is mighty through God for the casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against God, which is mighty through God for the bringing into captivity of every thought to the obedience of Christ. That weapon which is sufficient for defending ourselves against the temptations and the wiles of the devil, for going on the offensive against the devil and his kingdom. The Christian soldier is called to fight. The Christian soldier is called to fight in a spiritual warfare, and the Christian soldier is equipped with the spiritual weapons and armor to engage in that spiritual conflict. But now fourth, the Christian soldier wages this good warfare using only the tactics and methods which are approved and commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture teaches us that we are not to walk in the flesh or war after the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10 verses 4 and 5 teach. And that means that our battle tactics and methods must not be those of the world, not those of our sinful flesh, but those that Christ commands in His Word. To war after the flesh not only means to use carnal weapons, but also carnal tactics. And in our spiritual warfare, we must use the spiritual tactics that our Lord Jesus teaches us. What are some examples? Well, consider this one. The devil, as we all know and see, is hard at work in our day, undermining churches, drawing people away from the church. We see in the church world continual dwindling in church attendance. How does the church engage in spiritual warfare against the devil in this area? Well, we see in so many places how the church employs carnal methods, the tactics of the flesh, in an attempt to fight against the wiles of the devil. People are leaving the churches, so let's make church more fun. Get rid of whatever is uncomfortable for man. Dumb down the preaching. Get rid of catechism instruction. That's a tactic that makes sense to the flesh, but simply delivers another victory into the hand of the enemy. The tactics of our Lord Jesus Christ are not appealing don't often make sense to the flesh, but they're the only ones that make sense. Or rather, the only ones that actually work. Jesus says he is pleased to save his people by the foolishness of the preaching, by means of good catechetical instruction. And so regardless of what the world thinks, regardless of what the prevailing notions in the culture are, we stand fast on what the Bible teaches us, the tactics and the methods of spiritual warfare that Christ, the captain of our salvation, commands us to employ. But Christ's tactics differ from the wisdom of our flesh in many other ways too. What about Jesus' words in Matthew 5:44? I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. How's that for a military tactic? It makes no sense to the flesh, and yet that is the kind of tactic that the Christian soldier employs in his spiritual warfare. He shows love to his enemies. He does not curse those who curse him. Recompense no man evil for evil. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12:17, 19, and 21. There are the Christian soldier's tactics. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But let us see that the tactics of our spiritual warfare are very, very different than the tactics of the world and the methods of the flesh. Fifth, the Christian soldier wages this good warfare as a member of the church militant. Christ, in his redemptive conquest of his people, didn't redeem us to be solo fighters, to be mercenaries, doing our own thing, but he redeemed us into the army under his banner, the army which is the Catholic Church. And that Catholic Church is made up of many different divisions, many different companies. And those different divisions and companies are the local congregations that make up that one Catholic Church, the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ redeems each of his people to serve in a particular place, in a particular battle company. And so an important application comes out here. We must not fight the good fight of faith all by ourselves. We must not be spiritual hermits. We are called to fight the good fight of faith, to carry out our kingly work as soldiers of Jesus Christ in the church, shoulder to shoulder with our brethren, our fellow soldiers. That's when an army fights most effectively. Not when there's a bunch of deserters running and going elsewhere. Not when there's infighting within the ranks. But when the whole company, unified in purpose, unified in their obedience to the orders of their captain, carries out that work of fighting the good warfare together. Sixth and finally, the Christian soldier wages this good warfare with holy spiritual objectives and goals. Every king who marches to battle has objectives. He has goals. So too, King Jesus. King Jesus' objective and goal was the salvation of his elect and the greater glory of the name of God when he engaged in that redemptive conquest of his people on the cross of Calvary. And now we, as kings under Christ, we have the goal of glorifying and thanking our King. We engage in the spiritual warfare of the Christian life, not for our own glory, not to establish an earthly kingdom here below, but to please him. 2 Timothy 2:3 teaches us. So those are some broad characteristics of the loyal Christian soldier and his spiritual warfare. Now, having examined the nature of our warfare, let's make a few applications. Let's look specifically at how you and I, as Christian soldiers, carry out this kingly calling of good spiritual warfare. The place we must begin is with each of us individually. First and foremost, there is the good warfare that you and I must wage in our own hearts and in our own lives against our threefold enemy. Beloved, you are a battlefield. And you are called, first of all, to wage the good warfare under the Lord Jesus Christ in your own life, against yourself, that is, against your sinful flesh, against your indwelling sin, day by day. Our warfare begins in our own hearts. You and I are always on the front line of the battle, and the front line of the battle is your life. That's what the devil wants to take captive. That's what the world wants to take for itself. The world wants to lure God's people into its own bosom and conform God's people to its own image. And our own sinful flesh wants to constantly, daily turn from the captain of our salvation and go back to that old conversation, the pleasures of sin. And so our warfare, our fiercest warfare, is the warfare of daily conversion. This is the mighty struggle we must engage in each and every day to mortify our old man, to quicken the new man, daily to crucify the flesh, and to feed the new man, ruthlessly rooting out our sins. As loyal soldiers of Jesus Christ, we must not suffer any other power to have dominion in our hearts and lives. No other power but Christ, who established his throne in our hearts at our regeneration. There can be no compromise, no treaties with sin, but relentless daily warfare against our sin. Daily repentance, sorrow for sin, fiery hatred for sin that fuels change, taking action, turning, putting off, putting on, fleeing from temptation, fighting against sin, forsaking those besetting sins. That's our calling. That's our spiritual warfare. To put on the armor of God and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and slay our own sin. This we know, of course, we cannot do of our own strength. But as Ephesians 6 shows us, we don't have to. It's God who gives us the power and the strength, who puts the armor upon us and teaches us to wield that sword of the Spirit with skill and effectiveness. Finally, my brethren, verse 10 says, be strong in the Lord. The Lord is the source of that strength and in the power of his might, literally in the vigor, the strength that comes from his might. We fight in the strength of Christ, our conquering King. And that gives us the hope, the victory. But now, another application. First and foremost part of our spiritual battle is the battle of daily conversion, the battle against our own sin. But there's also the battle that we are called to engage in the church and in the midst of the world, the battle of defending and maintaining the gospel and adorning it with godliness. The Christian marches under the banner of Jesus Christ, marches under the banner of the gospel of grace. And that gospel is the treasure of every believer that must be defended and preserved and maintained. Jude 3 sets before us this important aspect of our loyal soldiery. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend for it. That faith, that apostolic deposit of truth, the glorious doctrines of the Bible, the truth of salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. All of the other connected truths that make up that glorious gospel. That's our heritage. That is most precious. That is worth fighting for and defending. So the application is, beloved Christians, have an interest in doctrine. Strive to grow in your knowledge and understanding of the doctrine. Let not your love of the truth grow cold. Acquaint yourself with the errors of the day. Know why they are wrong. Strive in your own life to maintain that doctrine and to adorn it with a godly life by living that doctrine out. That's important too. The Christian soldier doesn't just maintain the truth of the gospel by keeping an intellectually correct conception of that gospel in his head, but also by living it out, confessing the doctrines of grace, living those doctrines of grace, showing grace to one another. And you see how the applications roll out of that. Have an interest in the gospel. Love that gospel. Be in the word. Fortify your soul with sound doctrine that we might maintain and hold fast that truth given to us. That's the Christian's calling as a soldier. But a third application. In our spiritual warfare, we must also take care that we do not adopt or fall into the tactics of the flesh and the world, but always be looking to our captain and his orders for how we are to engage in the spiritual battles of our day. Here we come back to that important matter of what true spiritual God-glorifying battle tactics are. And this is an important application because it is a big temptation to the flesh to wage spiritual warfare using carnal tactics and carnal weapons. Many examples could be given, but one which is all too common in the church world, in Christian communities, even among us, the tactic of using our words to mock, to slander, to attack persons, mudslinging. So much of that goes on in the Christian world. And we find all kinds of reasons to justify it. Often it's because I feel I've been mistreated, or someone has done something unjust to me, or I've been sinned against, or my cause is right. And so that justifies adopting the tactics of the world, adopting the battle strategies of the world to fight back or to fight for what is right in our minds. We're very quick to justify the use of the tactics of the flesh to promote a good cause or to fight for what we believe is right. We're so quick to think that when we've been wronged and we think we're right, that Jesus' commands, such as love your enemies, curse not those who curse you, overcome evil with good, that those commands don't really apply to me in this case. We must see that that kind of warfare is not being a loyal soldier of Christ. It's being conformed to the world. Soldier who disregards the orders of Christ, the captain of his salvation, not only in the weapons he employs, but the tactics and methods he employs, he walks in the flesh and wars after the flesh. We must endure hardness for Christ's sake as his soldiers, following his example. Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth justly. The loyal Christian soldier follows the orders of his captain. When he sinned against, or when he sees injustice prevailing perhaps, he mortifies his desire for revenge, he puts off wrath, malice, evil speaking. He blesses even those who curse him. He does good to his enemies. He even turns the cheek to unjust blows. That's not being weak or wishy-washy. That's true strength. True strength is not exchanging blow for blow, returning evil for evil, avenging ourselves upon those who we believe have done us injustice. True strength is being a soldier of the cross, patterning our battle tactics after those of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who conquered by suffering, who conquered by reviling not again when he was reviled. That is an important application that must be driven home to us in all of our spiritual warfare, in the conflict and strife that we may engage in the church or in the workplace or anywhere, our battle tactics, our methods are not those of the world. Those of Christ. Look to Him. Follow Him, the captain of your salvation. Fourth and finally, this application. Parents, in the training of your covenant children, you're called to train them to be loyal soldiers of Jesus Christ. The covenant home is a spiritual military academy. Now, that doesn't mean that parents are to be harsh drill sergeants with their children. That's not the intention or the meaning of that illustration. Rather, the intention and the meaning of that illustration is to focus our attention on the reality that in the training of our children, our focus is to prepare them for the spiritual warfare that they will have to engage in all of this life. We're not preparing our children for the playground of the world. We're preparing them for the battlefield of the world, in which they must strive against and wrestle with principalities and powers, the devil himself, spiritual wickedness in high places. And so what really matters is not how well we can teach them to play ball, not how high their scores on tests are, not how well suited and prepared they are to take up a choice job or career, though none of those things are wrong in themselves. But those must not be our focus. In the rearing of our covenant children, our focus is preparing loyal soldiers of Jesus Christ, who are going to be equipped to engage in that spiritual battle of daily conversion, of holding fast to the truth, of following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our goal and our focus, and let it be such in the raising of our children in our covenant homes. What a calling we have as kings under Christ, to be loyal soldiers of Jesus Christ. But now, a second dimension of that kingly calling is that we are to be servant rulers. A king not only wars, a king also rules a kingdom. Christ, our eternal king, has redemptively conquered us. Now he graciously rules us by his word and spirit. And one of the fruits of Christ's gracious rule over us is that we, as kings, occupy a position of rulership under him. I want to now draw out two important dimensions of the Christian's servant rulership. The first is this. We have been redeemed by Christ unto grace and spirit-empowered self-rule. The kingly rule of the Christian is not, first of all, this, that I now get to exercise dominion over other people, but rather it is spirit-empowered exercise of self-rule. Mastering and governing myself, my own heart and life, according to the royal law of Christ my King. That's the greatest form of government. The greatest form of government is self-control. By nature, we don't have that. By nature, we have no self-rule. Indeed, a significant aspect of sin is a total lack of self-rule. Natural man is under the tyranny of Satan. He's a slave to sin. Sin has dominion over him. The unregenerate man, therefore, cannot and will not exercise rule over his sinful passions for the glory of God. Now, it's true, an unregenerated man can, for his own carnal reasons, self-serving reasons, discipline himself outwardly. You think of that unbelieving Olympic athlete who exercises tremendous self-discipline in the training of his body for the events that he will compete in the Olympics. Though he might be able to exercise that outward self-discipline to attain some goal that he wants, no unregenerate man truly has self-rule because he is a slave to sin. If a man is a slave to sin, he cannot but give in to the lusts of his flesh. And that's the miserable bondage of fallen man. He's under the dominion of Satan. He cannot rule himself, and he will eventually bring himself to utter ruin through his own sins. And history is populated with examples of great men in the eyes of the world who destroyed themselves through their own inability and unwillingness to govern themselves. This is a marvelous blessing of the kingship of Christ and a marvelous reality of the Christian's kingship under Christ. We now, by the power of the Spirit, are able to rule ourselves. Spiritual self-rule is the fruit of Christ's gracious rule from his throne in our hearts. This means that we regulate, we govern our thoughts, our desires, our words, our actions, according to the standard of the royal law of Christ. We don't have to give in to our sinful flesh and its desires. Now, this doesn't mean that our spiritual self-rule is something we do of our own strength or willpower. Absolutely not. Self-rule is really Spirit rule. That is, rule by the Holy Spirit. The power is supplied by the Holy Spirit. And the act of ruling ourselves and governing our lives according to God's word, that activity of self-governance is worked in us by the Holy Spirit, and we live out of that work of the Spirit in us. That's why Galatians 5:23 concludes its list of the fruits of the Spirit with temperance, which is self-control. That's a fruit of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit always works in such a way that he preserves the integrity of our moral, rational nature. The Spirit rules us in such a way that we become active and exercise that self-rule in our lives. Those who are kings under Christ rule themselves, master their own desires, control their words and their actions, conform themselves to the will of Christ the King. Let's make a couple applications of that. Kingly self-rule means, as Romans 13 verse 14 says, that ye put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The Christian must see this. I am a new creature in Christ. I do not have to sin anymore. I may not resort to that excuse. Well, I'm a sinner. I couldn't help it. I had to give in to this lust. I had to give in to this sinful pleasure. No. Christ, his throne, is set up in your heart. You're not a slave to the devil anymore. You have been given that Spirit-empowered self-rule. When we sin because we willfully choose to sin and give ourselves over to that desire of the flesh. When a sinful desire arises in the Christian heart, we must not say, I'm a king, I get what I want, I get to live the way I want. Rather, we are called to exercise dominion over our hearts and lives, and to judge every desire and thought and word that we have or speak in light of the royal law of Christ. Now also this, there's an application covenant family life here. Important one. First, marriage. Something that is too easily overlooked is the importance of self-rule for a healthy, godly marriage. In the intimate relationship of marriage, a lack of self-rule and self-control can do great harm to one's spouse. Because we're sinners, we all have to protect our own spouses from ourselves. Our sinful nature is self-seeking. Our sinful nature is prone to try to get what I want at the expense of that person or to use my spouse simply as a tool for getting what I want. The Christian king is called to exercise self-rule for the good of his spouse, his family, his friends, the church. The Christian king is not like the kings of the world who use their power to get what they want. Christian king uses his power, his God-given power, to govern himself for the good of those around him. So this must govern the way we live in our homes. Self-rule, both husband and wife, must govern their own desires, their own words, their own actions for the good of one another. The man who talks big about being willing to do all kinds of things for his wife, but he won't rule his temper and berates her constantly, his boasting is empty, and he does great harm to her. The wife that insists on getting her way, rebels against her husband's decisions, nags on against him because she wants certain things, she doesn't exercise self-control, harms the marriage. We must, as kings under Christ, exercise self-rule in our marriages. Finally, application to covenant parents. Part of our kingly calling as covenant parents is to discipline our children according to the word of God, to train them to fight against sin and repent of sin. We're called to discipline them consistently. Don't be afraid to do that. To discipline firmly, but also faithfully, in love, always bringing the gospel of forgiveness in Jesus Christ to our children. We must always exercise self-control in the discipline and instruction of our children, not disciplining in wrath. We must model that self-control in the way we live with one another in our homes. Christian kings rule themselves by the power of the Spirit. But now, quickly, the second dimension of the kingly rule, the kingly servant rule of the Christian, is just that he uses his rule for service. Service. The Christian king under Christ uses whatever authority God has given him for the good and the service and the blessing of those over whom he has authority. The biblical concept of authority and kingship is radically different from that of the world's. And a key passage that points that out to us is Mark 10. Mark 10, verses 42 through 45. Here is Jesus' view of rule and authority. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In the Church of Christ, in the covenant community, among Christians, authority and rule should not be exercised the way it is exercised among the Gentiles, among unbelievers. Their great ones exercise dominating lordship. They use power to get what they want and to suppress those who are under them. Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. The unique biblical concept of rulership is that it is servant rule. Jesus says, whosoever will be great among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall be chiefest shall be servant of all. Now we must understand that that doesn't deny the reality of authority. Rather, it defines the nature of true authority. Jesus is not teaching that authority figures have no authority, no right to require submission or obedience, so children can do whatever they want. There's no authority structure in the home or in government, not at all. Authority is real, and God calls those whom he places under authority to submit to those he puts in authority over them. Rather, Jesus' teaching sets before us the nature of authority as it is to be exercised in the church. True authority is exercised righteously according to the word of God for the advantage and the well-being of those under it. Christians as kings under Christ are to exercise rule for one another's good. And Jesus himself is the supreme example of that. He is Lord of all. He is God himself. And yet he came into the world, took upon himself our flesh, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And he served us, unworthy sinners, in the most amazing way. He gave his own life, shed his own blood to redeem us and earn for us salvation, life, and glory. If that is what Jesus did for us, There is no service one to another that is beneath you or me. Let's briefly apply this. First, this biblical kingship principle of servant rule has implications for Christian marriage and home life. First, for the husband, husbands, you must see that your role of headship and leadership brings real authority. It does. But that authority is given you in order to be the servant of your wife and family. You are given a position of authority, but Christ defines how you use it, not for yourself, not for your own good. You are not to exercise lordship like the Gentiles, being a domineering man, ruling with an iron fist, doing whatever you want. You are not to bark orders from the armchair as though you are there to be ministered unto, but rather you have been given that position with its real authority to lead, to guide, to make decisions and all the rest for the good of your family. To do them good, to cherish, to nourish, to see to it that they flourish as Christ does for the church. Husbands, our headship and the exercise of our leadership must be servant-like. It must be patterned after Christ's own rule of the church. Leadership in love. In love, Christ-like love. For those God has called to be wives, let it be understood that the Bible's teaching on submission to your husband's headship is not at all degrading. To be a helpmeet to your husband, to assist him with your God-given gifts in all things lawful, to help him with godly counsel and wisdom, and to follow him as he leads you as the head of the home is not demeaning, but is a beautiful, God-glorifying aspect of queenly service. It's the carnal wisdom and the thinking of this world that says being a servant is degrading. That's the wisdom of the world talking. It's not. As Jesus presents it, being the servant of all is glorious. It's glorious. For Jesus Christ was the servant of all of his people. And so we see that both tyrannical patriarchy as well as rebellious feminism both drink from the same poison. They both have the wrong notion of authority. They both view authority and power as something that gives you value. And so your worth is found in being in authority, in having power, in using it over others. That's antithetical to the teaching of Scripture. The biblical view of authority is that it's servant authority, exercised under the kingship of Christ for the good of one another. So both tyrannical patriarchy and rebellious feminism must be cast away in favor of the truth that Jesus teaches us, servant rulership. Finally, as kings under Christ, believers and their elect seed are God's blessed heirs of an eternal and imperishable inheritance. And here we conclude. One of the glorious aspects of our kingship under Christ is that we are heirs. As Romans 8, verses 15 through 17 says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." See, the redemptive conquest of Christ the King not only made us citizens of his kingdom, but obtained for us the adoption of children, so that we are brought into the very covenant family of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The King, the one only true God, is our Father, and Christ Jesus is our elder brother, and we are children in the house of God, and as children, we are heirs, heirs of the inheritance. King, all of the riches of his kingdom, all of the privileges and the blessings of that kingdom, and even participation in the rule of that kingdom. And that's the beautiful truth with which the Catechism ends. And afterwards, after this life, after our pilgrim's course is finished, after we have finished the good fight of faith in this world, and afterwards, reign with him eternally over all creatures. That's what we are as kings under Christ, heirs, destined by the grace of God to exercise that rule under Christ over the new creation, over all things. So let us then live in the hope of the full possession of that inheritance as we go forward in our spiritual warfare day by day, struggling against sin. Confident in our victory in Jesus Christ, let us keep our eyes fixed on that full inheritance which we shall receive on the great day of the Lord. Amen. Our faithful God and Father, what a beautiful truth we have just considered this morning, our participation in the anointing of Christ, which makes us kings under him. Strengthen our hands to be loyal soldiers who fight in the causes of thy kingdom, to be servant rulers who govern ourselves by thy word and use everything thou hast given us in the service of one another. Strengthen our hope that as blessed heirs we may look ahead to the reception of the full inheritance which thou hast obtained with the blood of thy Son, and that we may fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life in the hope of that final full inheritance. Hear us in mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen.